in here to engage in a period of study of God's Word. I'm going to ask you to give me a little bit of an incomplete tonight. I will typically preach once a month on Sunday evening, and as I was looking toward this year, I put together some plans of what I wanted to accomplish on those 12 Sunday evenings. Some ideas that would build on each other and have a flow and a theme throughout the year. And so I've been working on that, but also had in mind maybe some things online, some handouts that we could give that would help in this effort. Those aren't done yet. I had every intention of getting those done, but then some other things happened, and they're just not done yet. So not trying to ask for leniency. You can talk about procrastination, whatever you want to talk about. Not everything that I wanted to have done for tonight, though, is done for tonight. So if you like the sermon this morning, just average out the grades from this morning and tonight, and we'll just let it slide at that. What I am going to do, though, this year is I want to talk about this. Now, we might say, well, we always talk about this. We're always talking about the Bible. We want to do something just a little bit different than what we're doing in these Sunday evening lessons. Now, hopefully that'll make itself clear here in just a minute. We talk about the Bible, and for many of us, the Bible is a very imposing book. Now, I have many Bibles in my library, and I will admit that I picked out the biggest one that I had tonight for effect, because we approach this and we think, wow, that has a lot of material in it. And, of course, we look at the stats. We know there are 66 books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. You've got over 1,100 chapters. You've got over 31,000 verses. You've got over 800,000 words. And in total, we just say, wow, how am I ever going to remember that? And I can only imagine what a young Christian thinks now, because I've kind of forgotten it myself. But what a young Christian thinks when they first are converted and they first begin to hear about Bible study, and we talk about read your Bible, study your Bible, that here is life, here's what you need to know. And so you give them a copy of this, and they're thinking, which part? there's a lot here. So which part am I going to be tested on first so I'll know which part to study first? Well, what we're going to do, or try to do, is to bring that down just a little bit. You may recognize this picture from, well, a Bible class that you were in, or Sunday school classes oftentimes have pictures like this. You may have a workbook that has this in it. We talk about the Bible library. And so you've got these graphics where you've got your Old Testament books, and you've got all, 39 books here, and you've got your books of law and your books of history, and you've got poetry and wisdom, and you've got major prophets and minor prophets, and we kind of use those terms and kind of throw them around, but a new Christian or someone who's young in their faith, they think, well, okay, how does it fit together? Because I don't know about you, when I pick up a book to read a book, particularly if I'm told this carries the history of God's dealing with mankind, I kind of expect a point A to point B to point C, and you kind of carry it on down from there. But you and I recognize that's not how the Bible's put together. It is put together like a library. So, for instance, if you and I were to go into the library, if we were to go into Barnes & Noble tonight, we wouldn't go and expect to find the books arranged by when they were written. No, you go in your library, you go in your Barnes & Noble, and you say, well, there's the fiction section, and I've got the self-help section, which is also a fairly large section, and it's over here. Upstairs in a corner is the history section. You've got some science up there. Oh, and the teen romance, you've got a whole wing of the library for that one, because that's just huge. So, well, those categories aren't found in the Bible, but the Bible's put together that way. So you look at your Old Testament, and so you've got these books of law and history. Well, they kind of tell you the story. And those are pretty much from A to Z, point one to point two to point three. But then you've got these other books, so your wisdom literature, that kind of fits in the story somewhere. And your books of prophecy, those books fit in the story somewhere. And you come in the New Testament, and you've got these books of history and the Gospels, the history of Jesus' life. And you've got the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. And you come to those letters of Paul, and well, most of those fit within the story of Acts as well. So you kind of have to put the story together. That's what I want to take some time to do on Sunday evenings. This year, we're going to focus on, well, just put it this way. What if you could take all that information that even if you just wanted to talk about naming the books of the Bible, you still got 66 things to remember. What if you could boil it all down into something much easier to remember? I've just had a few headings that kind of, if you could remember those headings and the basics of those headings, then you could kind of put together for someone the entire story of the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And that's what these 16 periods of history, if you will, cover. Going from creation and the flood and the story of the patriarchs and the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings, and you go on down the list all the way to Paul's letters. See, because we know these events. So, for instance, most of us know, at some point in time, the Israelites were in captivity. In fact, most of us know at some point in time, the Israelites were in captivity at least twice. But where does that fit in the Bible? And how did they get there? Why were they there? And how did they get out? So we want to look at that and putting it all together. So you've got these 16 periods of history, and you would recognize, even just by looking at that, the first 12 are all found in the Old Testament, the final three are your New Testament, and then you've got this one period that has no Scripture because it's that period that's that one page dividing your Old Testament from your New Testament. There's nothing written on it because there's some history there. It's just not recorded in the Bible. This year, we're just going to talk about that Old Testament time period. We're just going to talk about those first 12 and try to put that story together, not just to simply have some facts and some information, but to better understand what God was doing this whole time and to hopefully help to increase our faith as we come to understand how God acts, who He is, and how man has acted in accordance to God's will throughout time. And so, of course, if you're going to begin at the beginning, then you've got to begin at the beginning, and the beginning is creation. You're going to think tonight's lesson is pretty elementary. It is. Most of us know the story of creation, or at least most of the events surrounding that. We do want to take some time this evening to look at this and to draw some lessons that perhaps will be of benefit to us. And then, of course, as we go on throughout the rest of the year, we'll talk about these other periods one by one and gathering the information, putting the story together, and then looking at what application it would have for us and our day-to-day life as well. We're talking about the creation. I'm talking about the first five chapters of the first book. Now, do me a favor. Now, this is not going to work so well if you're holding a tablet. But if you have a paper Bible, or if you have a pew Bible in front of you, just open that Bible. Just open that Bible, and I want you to put between your thumb and your forefinger those first five chapters of the Bible. So, you got your Bible, and you've got those first five chapters right there. Just do that. Okay? Now, the overwhelming majority of the Bible is in this hand, my right hand, right? You know, you've got all these pages over here, and I've got these few pages right here, those first five chapters of Genesis. At least 1,500 years covered in that time period. At least. And I only say that to make this point. We oftentimes have questions about things, how things happened, when it happened, where it happened, how that happened. And you know what? There's a lot of things that God just didn't think we had to know. There's a whole lot of things I'm sure happened in the history of the world in those first 1,500 years of biblical history that it would be nice to know about. It might be of interest to us. We just don't know. But those first five chapters, in the mind of God and the will of God, He's saying, that's enough. You can know enough in those first five chapters. So, what we're talking about in this one, we've got Genesis 1 through 5. We're covering it approximately 1,500 years at least, and we'll talk about a little bit why we say at least. And when you go through these chapters, if you were just to you're trying to memorize what every chapter of the Bible is about, this time period is pretty easy. You know what day one or chapter 1 is about. It's when God created everything. And so you've got your days of creation. And you know what chapter 2 is about. You know that's where Adam and Eve come in the picture. We know they were created in chapter 1, but you have this story of Adam and Eve and how Adam was alone and he needed a helper. And so God makes one suitable to be his helper. And you know chapter 3. You've got sin in the garden. And there's where man and woman are going to be cast out from the garden. They're going to be cast out from the presence of God. And you probably know what happens in chapter 4. You've got Cain and Abel in chapter 4. So you had sin enter the picture in chapter 3. And then you really see how things spiral downward in chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, you may be thinking, well, what happened in chapter 5? Some of you are thinking, the flood's in chapter 6. So what happened in chapter 5? Well, interestingly enough, chapter 5 is your bridge. You've got all the generations going from Adam through a third son, Seth, getting you to Noah and preparing you for chapter 6 and the flood, which we'll talk about next month. So the basics of this period of Bible history is really easy to remember. It's simple. You've got creation, you've got man and woman, you've got sin, you've got further sin with Cain and Abel, and then you've got the story taking us down to Noah. But let's talk about how we ought to really remember this section, this time period, if you will. The word Genesis that we use is really a translation. The Hebrew Bible, when they named the books, oftentimes they would name the books based on the first words of those books. You remember what the first words of the first chapter, first book of the Bible, in the beginning. The Hebrew Bereshith, which we would translate as, well, not we necessarily, but has been translated as Genesis, in the beginning. And that's what it's about. Now we think of chapter 1, of course, here's the beginning of creation. But if you look at this section, there are actually several beginnings that I want to impress upon us this evening. Of course, yes, the first beginning is the beginning of creation. Now, we oftentimes look at chapter 1 and we talk about the scientific discussions that arise from it. And granted, there is place for that, and we need to be familiar with those arguments. So you have those that would believe in the Bible and would say, well, but you can fit ages and ages and eons into this time period, where actually you really can't if you're just going to be faithful to the biblical text. When God defines the first day as the day in the evening, and you take into account, who is God delivering this to? He's delivering it to man. He's delivering it to Moses, we believe. And so when God says that the morning and the evening were the first day, then you'd imagine Moses is thinking, well, okay, like we have a morning and an evening, that's a day. And so I think the Bible does a pretty good job of defining what the day is there in chapter 1. Now, I say that within this first five chapters, there are at least 1,500 years. And we take these chronological dates based on the generations like you have in chapter 5. Now, there's probably some room for wiggle there, that there may be some generations that were skipped or some lapses. And some would postulate maybe there's even some room for wiggle room in chapter 1. How long was the earth without form and void? Did God create that, the formless part, the void part, on day one? Perhaps. It all depends on how you look at that original text, and that very well may be the case. I'm not, by no means trying to fit room in here for evolutionary theories to fit into the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying I don't necessarily know how long it was formless. I do, however, believe that when God said, let there be light, it didn't have to evolve. It was there. And that's what I want to impress upon us about chapter 1. I don't know that the Hebrews stood around, you know, postulating, well, how did God actually do that? What that was for was for them to be impressed with, our God is holy, our God is mighty, our God is powerful. Now, when we look at chapter 1, we need to be familiar with the arguments that are made about evolution. We need to be familiar with what the Bible says about creation. We need to be able to defend biblical truth. But do not miss the forest for the trees. What is chapter 1 trying to impress upon us? Here is God, and His presence is sounded forth by the very things which He has made. And that is carried throughout the rest of Scripture. There's some passages that you already know. Go in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of His chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run its course. His rising is from one end of the heavens and a circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here the psalmist is contemplating what God has done in this world. He contemplates the moving of the sun as it moves throughout the sky every day. And he realizes this is the heavens declaring there is a God. Man could not do this. This could not happen by chance. God has declared it to be so. God has acted. God is there. And of course, Paul would make the same point in far fewer words at the beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans, the first chapter, many of you are already familiar with this text. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 20, as Paul is lamenting the fall of the world, how they have departed from God, and yet they had every opportunity to know God. They had every opportunity to come to God. And so Paul says in Romans verse 1 and verse 20, chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse." Look around you, Paul says. Everyone, just look around you. And it declares the glory of God. I like seeing people's photos. Brother Renee was kind enough to show me some of their photos from their trip this past summer. I don't necessarily have a desire to go to Cambodia. And Sister Dee might share that with me, even though she went. I don't necessarily have a desire to go to Cambodia. I don't really have a desire to go much anywhere. I'm kind of a homebody. But I tell you what's fascinating. Whether you're standing on the rocky coast of Maine, or you're beholding the Grand Canyon, or you're just going through Flatwoods Park, you look around you, and the diversity, and the beauty, and the way everything works, and it does so without having to be told, the heavens declare the glory of God. You have the beginning of creation. You have God saying, "I am here. I have created." And yes, of course, as we also know from Genesis chapter 1, He has created us. Which takes us to the next beginning. You, of course, have the beginning of man and woman. Man and woman are on the scene. Starting in chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," and so He created them male and female. And you go to Genesis chapter 2, and you have the further, a little more detailed account where life is breathed into man after he'd been formed out of the dust of the earth. And God looks at man, and God says it is not good for him to be alone. We'll make a helper suitable to him. All the animals of the earth, of the world, are brought before man. Man names them, and then a deep sleep falls upon him. And God takes a rib, and out of it He forms woman. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore she shall be called woman." And as Moses is writing and reflecting on this and says, "For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." We think of that and we think, yes, here in chapter 2 we have the beginning of man and woman. And therefore we also have a topic which is under much debate today. All about marriage. And how God intended this to be in the beginning. That man and woman be joined together. Of course, in biblical times, the discussion was not, could a man marry a man or a woman marry a woman? It was a given, I believe, in all biblical history that marriage was reserved for man and woman. That's the discussion that we're having in our day and age that we have to go to these same scriptures and talk about. But what was under discussion in biblical times was, well, how permanent is this union to be? You, of course, remember that Jesus Himself was questioned about this in Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, a passage that many of us, we would think of, and we'd go to verse 9, where Jesus talks about, you know, what happens if you divorce a spouse and if it's for any reason other than adultery. But that's not Jesus' first point. He gets there, and we need to understand and we need to appreciate that passage. But His first point's not that. When He's asked in verse 3 of chapter 19, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Here's the beginning of the union which God created. And I think it is significant when Jesus says this. You'll recall He said, God made them male and female. And this is what God joins together. And let no man separate it. It may be that marriage has fallen on hard times in our society. But a Christian who appreciates what God has done from the beginning will never dishonor or hold marriage in a less than honorable view. God intended for us to come together and to be one. To be one for as long as we live. That's the beginning of man and woman. But that's not the only beginning that's talked about in the first five chapters of Genesis. In those first five chapters, you also have man and woman's beginning with God. You'll, of course, recall that there in chapter 2, that God had created a garden there in Eden. That is where He placed man. And that's, of course, where woman was created as well. And you also understand that God walked in the garden. And there was an intimacy with God. There was a connection with God. That man and woman were in fellowship with God. Because man was holy. Man was created in the very image of God. He was holy in that image, and therefore he could be with his Creator. It's a powerful image that's found in the very beginning of the Bible. And it's an image that has so much significance throughout the rest of Scripture, and then we finally come to the very end of Scripture, and we see that the redeemed in the New Jerusalem, who else is there but God the Father and His Son, man and woman finally reunited permanently with their God. This is the true beginning of man. The relationship that God intended for man to have with his wife is spelled out there in Genesis 1 and 2. And also the relationship that God intended man and woman to have with him is spelled out in chapters 1 and 2. And as a close, intimate relationship based on holiness, because God is holy and his creation was made holy. It's a book of beginnings. But of course, within these five chapters, you also have the beginning of sin. You have several players, if you will, that are in this act in chapter 3 of Genesis. Of course, we are first introduced to Satan, the serpent here in the garden. He is the one who comes to woman to entice her. And I'll not go back and read all of Genesis chapter 3, but he would come to her in verse 2. In verse 1, he says, "Indeed, has God said you should not eat from any tree of the garden?" Of course, that is based on that God had given man a command. And if man is to be holy and man is to be in relationship with God, then he needs to follow God's will. That's the principle being applied there in Genesis 2 and verse 17. And of course, the woman responds, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now we know this story and we know what Satan has done. We know that he has come to entice. But the question that I sometimes struggle with is why? How can someone get just so bent on the destruction of others? We understand the passage from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 where we're told to be sober, to be on alert because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why is he doing that? I don't know. I don't know the whole history of Satan. I don't know why he hates God so much. I don't know why he hates you so much. I don't know why he hates me so much. I don't know why he hated Adam and Eve so much. But the fact is, he does. Never forget that. He does. In all the enticements that he gives, no matter how pleasurable they may seem, no matter how satisfactory they may seem to this life, never forget, your adversary hates you. That's the only reason he would ever entice any of us to leave the holiness and the glory of the Father. And that's what he does. But of course, the blame is not on him. He's, of course, held accountable for his own actions. But here in Genesis chapter 3, the woman, she's enticed. She beholds the tree, the fruit of it, and sees that it is good for food and to make one wise. She takes it, she eats, she gives to her husband. He eats as well. And so they sin. You have there demonstrated what James would write in James, the first chapter. In James, the first chapter. In verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's exactly what happened with woman and with man in the garden. They were enticed. Satan enticed them. There was a lust there. She saw it. It was something that had been withheld from her. Adam must have shared the same exact ideas, because why else would he take of it and eat? And so they see it, and they're enticed by it. They lust for it, and it is brought to its fruition. Sin comes forth. And of course, as we know, death. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 paint this horrific picture that I sometimes wonder in my own life, if I just remember the consequences of that first sin, maybe I could withstand the devil a little bit easier myself. When you think of what went from pristine conditions, perfect conditions, paradise, to with sin, man being subjected to all kinds of misery and toil, that as God brings forth His judgment, His righteous condemnation of them in chapter 3, that man would toil, that the earth would be accursed, that woman would also have pain in childbirth, and that her longing would be for her husband. You have all these things that have come into existence, all the pain, sorrow, and suffering of our world, simply because man rejected the will of God. My sin may not result in so much suffering for the rest of the world, but if I would only remember, my sin does result in such great spiritual suffering as I too am removed from the presence of God. We've talked about this point before, and I'll not belabor it again tonight. But if we would just remember how man was created to be holy in the image of God, then we could understand why sin is such a big deal. Sin defiles the very nature of what God created. God created us in holiness. Sin defiles that. God is holy. And if you were to be in the presence of God, you must be holy too. When sin came in the picture, man was no longer worthy. He could not be in the presence of God because he was no longer holy. And because he has been removed from the presence of God, even because this world has been removed from the presence of God, we find ourselves in such great toil and suffering, longing for those days to end. It's a horrific picture. And I believe chapter 4 is put there to show us just how bad sin spirals downward. You know, you think, okay, eating of a tree, okay, yes, it's defiling the will of God, but come on. That can't be that bad, can it? Well, you'll note very quickly what happens to man and how sin just amplifies throughout creation. Of course, chapter 4 is known most to us because of Cain and Abel. Cain, even though he had the choice, and God makes that abundantly clear to him, he had the choice not to sin, yet he does. He acts on his anger at his brother, and he slays his brother. But then you also note the descendants of Cain are found in chapter 4. And one guy in particular I want to draw your attention to, verse 19. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Now it goes on to talk about Lamech's children, but I want to skip down to verse 23. There was a time that Lamech came and said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Why is that there? You know, if there's 1,500 years of biblical history here, and yet God's not revealing much, and He does tell us about this guy. Why? Well, what's the world coming to? We oftentimes ask that. What is the world coming to? Well, it's not getting better. And Genesis 4 makes that abundantly clear. The world was not getting better. Man may have hoped it would, but it was not. Beginning with the slaughter of Abel, and then one of Cain's own descendants boasting. You know, I can't imagine going home to Jana and saying, hey, Jana, guess what I did today? Tommy badmouthed me. I just let him have. No. Can't imagine that. Listen to what I have done. A man offended me. I slayed him. And a young man killed him. What's this world coming to? I wonder if Lamech's kin thought that. What is this world coming to? They're only a few hundred years in. They're thinking, what? How did we get here? And of course, when we come to Genesis chapter 6, that's the point. It has spiraled downward quickly. Sin is a horrific thing. Sin is not to be tampered with. It's not to be toyed with. It's not to be taken lightly. And the whole Bible will bear that out. But of course, we want to end on a positive note. It is also the beginning of God's plan. Not to say that God was at this point concocting His plan. No, the plan was already in existence. but God started revealing about His plan. In Genesis, the third chapter, many of you are already familiar with this text. After man and woman have sinned, God is beginning to pronounce His punishment. He pronounces a curse on the serpent. And He says in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, when you first read that, if you never read that text before, that may not make a whole lot of sense because you've kind of got a lot of characters here. But just go with me bit by bit. Between you, so He's talking to the serpent, so we have Satan here. And the woman, well, so we think of Eve. But then there's your seed. Well, what's the seed of Satan? You might say those who follow a bad path, the world in general. And between her seed, and as we'll kind of sketch throughout the Bible, her seed is this promised line through whom God would finally deliver. So there's going to be ongoing conflict between the world and God's people is the point there. But then God goes from your seed to you again. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head." Who? Who? The seed of woman. The seed of woman is going to bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, I've been struck on the heel before. I've gotten a stone bruise on the heel, and it's not fun. But we all recognize that the blow to the head is the one that kills. It's the crushing blow. I'm kind of dating myself now because there may be a whole generation here that's not even familiar with this movie. 10 years ago, The Passion of the Christ came to movie theaters. Many of you saw that. I went to see it, and I even bought the DVD, and I never took the DVD out of shrink wrap. I tell you, it was just that kind of imagery in that movie of Jesus' crucifixion that I just thought, I just don't know that I can ever watch that again. I thought maybe I should. But you'll remember at the beginning of that movie where Jesus being portrayed there in the garden, and He's praying to God, and there's this great agony. And in a little bit of poetic license, you see this figure kind of over on the side, kind of shadowy figure, hooded figure, and it's Satan. And he's taunting Jesus in the garden. Now, that's not found in the gospel records, but I kind of like that text. You know what? That probably is pretty true, that Satan is there, and Satan is gloating. Satan is boasting about, hey, you know, you don't have to go through this. But as Jesus has rejected Satan again, there's this ending picture of a serpent is crawling through the grass toward Jesus. And as the scene ends, you see the heel of Jesus being raised from the ground and coming down on top of the head of the serpent. And so what Mel Gibson or whoever was in charge of that part, what they had done is they had taken Genesis 3, verse 15, and they put it into the full narrative. They put it into the garden account. And the idea would be, and I hope this never happens to me, but if you were to go out and there was a snake in your yard and you were going to kill it, and now most of us would go find a hoe or a shovel or something, but if you only had your foot and you were on the way and you were going to crush the head of that thing, then the chances are you may get bit on the way down. You're going to kill it, but you're bit on the way down. It's going to hurt. Well, Jesus came to put an end to the power of Satan. Crush the head of the serpent. And doing so at great pain and peril to himself. The Hebrew writer does not say specifically that he is taking on the imagery of Genesis 3. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, and speaking of the coming of Jesus and what he was doing, he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Why did God have to become man? Why did the seed of woman have to come? Because only flesh can die. And it was through his death that Satan would finally be rendered powerless. Right here at the very beginning, God says, "You have sinned. You have departed from me. Therefore, you are to be separated from me," as we know that man and woman are cast out of the garden. But right here at the beginning, as God is laying out man's sentence for his sin, death has come upon him, God is also saying, but a day shall come. A day shall come when redemption is found. A day shall come when Satan is defeated. And what we're going to trace throughout the rest of the Old Testament, I hope throughout this year, is how God continues to reveal that, ultimately bringing us to the life of Jesus. We'll conclude for tonight. I hope that has some meaning for you, some importance to you as you continue to study and read your Bible for yourself. That just in those first early chapters, so much powerful material is found about our lives and our relationship with God. But let's go back again to that promise. God promised the seed of woman would come. Jesus, born of a woman, born of a virgin even, has come. He has died, and through His death, He rendered powerless Satan. However, Jesus' death was not permanent. He rose. And the apostles bore witness to that resurrection. They went throughout the world proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one whom God has sent. And that salvation is now found in His name. And so we offer anyone the invitation. Salvation is found in the name of Jesus. He has come. He has rendered powerless Satan. You do not have to be held under His power anymore. You can escape the horrific effects of sin, at least the spiritual effects. You can be brought forth back to God, holy again in His sight. And if we can aid you in obeying His will in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Come without delay. Hear, oh, hear Him calling, calling now for thee. Though far from His presence, come today. Hear His loving voice calling still. Calling now for thee. Oh, we prodigal come. Calling now for thee. Tenderly still the Father pleads, hear, oh, hear Him calling, calling now for thee. Oh, return while the Spirit in mercy intercedes, hear His loving voice calling still. Of the Father and to spare. Hear, oh, hear Him calling, calling now for thee. Lo, the table is spread and the feast is waiting there. Hear His loving voice calling still. For thee, oh, weary prodigal, come, calling now for thee, oh, weary prodigal, come.
Be seated.